The reading is taken from John chapter 13. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example, that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture: he who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. It is a thrill and a privilege to welcome you all here and to add my welcome to that of Rogers. My wife and I have a standing joke, which is she often knows the content of what I'm going to say of a sermon, and then she'll sit there and she'll say afterwards, she'll say, "You went off piste, didn't you?" Which basically means that I completely ignore my notes and go off in a completely different place. And she woke up this morning, she said, "I had a very strange dream about you last night." She said, "I dreamt that you stood up to give your sermon and you just ignored your notes from the very beginning and just started telling jokes, and they got worse and worse." So I thought I'd give you the option. I can either do jokes or... No, sorry. We had a brief interlude to our series on Models of the Atonement last week, when we looked at what happens at the Lord's table. But we're returning today for a whistle-stop tour. Now these, you know, we use big words like atonement, but basically these are just the different ways that scholars and theologians throughout the years have tried to understand the work of Jesus on the cross. What did Jesus actually do? What actually happened? What happened in the life and death of Jesus to restore broken relationship between God and humanity, to make us at one with God, the at-one-ment, the atonement? We, As we've said just about every time, these are different models, and not one size fits all. And Roger used the example when he introduced the series of a diamond. But actually, as you hold a diamond to the light and turn it, you look at different facets, and it's as you appreciate the different facets of the diamond that it takes on its full beauty. If you look at it two-dimensionally, although it can look pretty, the real thing is even more wonderful. And so actually, the atonement is one of those things where it's almost, rather than saying you can look at it this way or you can look at it that way, I think it's almost to the point where we're saying you should look at all of these ways, because not one of them fully encompasses what Jesus did. Now, the model we're looking at today is it's one of the more fringe ideas in some respects, mainly through its level of acceptance and the understanding about it that there is. This is a model that's been termed moral influence. It's the concept that Jesus lived the life he lived and died the death he died to give us an example of God's love for humanity, and therefore that we should in turn take his example, be influenced by his morality, and love one another and love God. That's the idea in a nutshell. Over the years, it's been the perception, certainly within the church and quite possibly outside it, that the transaction of Jesus on the cross was a single event, which, when responded to by human beings, leads to their eventual entry into heaven. Now, I don't want to upset anybody, but if the sole purpose of Jesus becoming a man, living a sinless life, teaching a better way, demonstrating the power and authority of the kingdom of heaven over the natural and the supernatural, over sickness and death, eventually dying on a cross and rising again, if all of that was just to pay for something so we don't have to, then there were easier ways of doing it. There were easier ways of doing it. If everything that is important to the salvation of mankind happened solely on the cross, then Jesus could have saved himself all the hassle of 3 years of ministry by wearing a sandwich board. He could have worn a sandwich board. On the front it says the end is nigh, and on the back it will say, but it's all right, I've got it covered. It's okay. Sorted. Over the years, the good news of Jesus, the gospel message, has been reduced to a model of accepting that something was done for us. And as a consequence that something was done for us, that we do the old thing, we say a prayer, we pick a chair, and every Sunday we sit there. With the modern variant of when we care, we sit there. The issue, really, is that it becomes clear that there wasn't a sandwich board. Jesus never once wore a sandwich board. There was an awful lot of teaching and demonstration and example that Jesus gave. And there was significantly more to what Jesus expected his followers to do. I do have this worry. I have this worry that people who have followed the old school method of church, where they've seen church attendance as discharging their duty, neglecting the call to simplicity and service and submission and sacrifice and love, they're going to get to the heavenly gate, and they're going to get met by St. Peter, because if we're going to go with the picture of the pearly gates, you might as well stick to who customarily meets you there. And they're going to meet St. Peter, and he's going to go, oh. And as he gently bangs his head on the gateposts of heaven, he's going to call over his shoulder for another angel from the library to come and explain to them what they should have been doing all their life. Oh, and can I have a couple of aspirin as well, please? We've got to understand that the pivotal point, our understanding will change when we reach that pivotal point of recognizing that what Jesus did, he didn't just save us from something. He saved us for something. He didn't just save us from the consequences of our selfish choices in life that have separated us from God, potentially eternally. He didn't just save us from that, but he saved us for something. We are saved for a life that although still with its highs and lows, still with its good days and its bad days, I'm not going to promise you any different, but it's full and rewarding too. In the past, people have used the picture of a jigsaw puzzle with a missing piece to kind of explain the need for Jesus in our lives. People have used this two-dimensional image and they've said, without Jesus, the picture's incomplete. Well, that kind of works. But actually, I'd like to think of it a bit differently. I'd like to think of it as an engine. Well, I'm an engineer, so you'd expect it eventually, wouldn't you? I'd like to think of it as an engine with a bit missing. At the very best, you can expect that engine to not run correctly, not run smoothly, not run right. And probably it won't run at all. And then you add the missing bit. And now the engine can run. Now the engine can serve the purpose it was made for. When we choose to live our lives centered on doing things our way, we've turned our back on God's way. In doing that, we turn our back on the things that we need to operate as God originally intended. Look at the things that we seek in life to put into life to make sense of it. To give life focus. What is it that we crave? Well, we crave status, don't we? Whether it's through the instant fame of the X Factor, or whether it's through that gradually acquired status in industry and society through hard work, people love to be regarded as something better. People love to be regarded above others, better than others, having better privileges than others. People crave power. I had to get a Lord of the Rings reference in some way, so I've got Saruman being corrupted by power, in case you don't know what that picture is. From the megalomaniac despots around the world who subjugate their people and continually threaten those on their borders because their power still isn't enough to satisfy them, to those people who regard knowledge as power. And we all know them. People that don't share what they know or hold it over you because I know something you don't know. We all crave power. People crave money. People sacrifice time with their loved ones in order to serve a job that gives them more money. But I can say from personal, bitter experience, you'll never have enough. Unless you're Bill Gates. Hands up, Bill Gates. Cool. I didn't want to get that bit wrong. So you'll never have enough money. But your human nature will mean you will always live to the limits of what you've got. It's just one of those flaws we're born with. You get money, you're going to spend it. When you get a pay rise, you don't think, oh, I could save this. You tend to think, I could get a bigger house. I could get a better car. We'll always have a perception that we need more. People crave sex. We're told through film and TV and advertising and printed media that all we need to be happy and contented in our lives is plenty of great sex. To the point where relationships are temporary and shallow, no longer seeking to understand one another and work through our differences, but rather seeking the next chemical high, the next rush of endorphins through the next shallow encounter. Forsaking relationships that require hard work to endure, for relationships that are measured, the success of which is measured solely on excitement or boredom. Jesus, on the other hand, had status. We're told that he was the very image of the living God, yet he considered equality with God something not to be grasped. Instead, he took the form of a human, took the form of a servant, even to the point of washing people's feet. I hate feet. So at this point, God goes, you know, Jesus just goes right up there in my estimate. I don't do feet. Jesus had power. He could stand in a boat and calm a storm with a word. He could heal the blind. He fed 5,000 people. He could make the paralytic walk. He raised the dead. He commanded evil spirits. all of these things are suggestive that he had a bit more power than your average servant. But he never once used his power for his personal gain or benefit. He only ever used it for others. Without exception, it was for the benefit of mankind. Jesus could have had money, could have had sex, he could have charged for his miracles. There were people that in Acts, you can read about people that were charging for miraculous signs to be performed. He was followed by women as well as men. He could have had his pick of the women that followed him, but he didn't. We know that he focused instead on the work he had come to do, that we might see his example and live according to it. The things that we seek to make sense in our lives just don't satisfy. It's almost as if the more stuff, the more power and money, etc., that we shove into the hole that we're trying to fill, it doesn't fill it. It kind of makes the hole bigger. So what was it that Jesus did that we are to do? There are various things. Lepers, paralytics, blind people and mothers-in-law, we're to heal them. I'm just following what the Bible says. Storms, spirits, sickness, take authority over them. Water, walk on it. Other people, serve them, wash their feet. The hungry, feed them. The poor, care for them. The lost, find them and love them. Ourselves, deny them. God, obey him. Now, some of those are going to be more of a challenge than others. I've got to admit, I still wear swimming trunks when I try to walk on water. It's a faith thing that I'm working through. But the reality is that when we help the homeless, when we feed the hungry, when we heal the sick and love the lonely, the world changes for the better. And actually, our life is made richer at the same time. Jesus did all these things to demonstrate one thing to us, that God loves us. God has loved us since he created us. He has loved us since we first screwed up and turned our back on him. He has loved us so much that he sent his son to show how things should be done, to turn things around, to show what life is about and what makes life richer, more rewarding, to show a different way from our default setting of self. God has loved us so much that in his son he suffered our rejection to the point of execution and yet still cried out, Father, forgive them. And God loves us still and still pursues us, each and every one of us, through his word, through his Holy Spirit, and through his followers. Because he wants what's best for us. When one of my kids was little, and it's one of those kind of episodes which I wish I could remember which child it was, but forget what happened, rather than the other way around, but I can't. But one of my kids was little, they were violently sick. I mean, it was kind of vomit of biblical proportions. And what I wanted to do was kind of shove them in a wet room and let them just get over it, you know. But they were upset. They were crying. They were disturbed. And they were little. And what they needed was comfort. And so I held them. And as I held them and I said, it's okay. It's all right. I'm here. It'll be okay. They continued to vomit down my shoulder and back. And it was horrible. Are you with me yeah? The thing is, that's God. You see, in all of the filth of our lives, he still pursues us and he still holds us. Someone had a picture this morning of the strong arms holding in an embrace. That's God. He just wants to hold us and say, it's okay. It's okay. I know what's happening is disgusting, but it's okay. I'm with you. When I became a manager at the airport, which seems like a million years ago now, I was determined that I would never ask a member of staff to do something that I wasn't first prepared to do myself. Now, that sounds really nice, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like a good idea? Some feedback, yeah? Yes or no? Has anybody spotted the flaw in that plan yet? No? Okay, if you're a member of staff whose manager was prepared to do that horrible task last time, why on earth would you want to do it this time? The manager will do it. What I needed, of course, was maybe a bit more charisma to get them, you know, suddenly wanted to follow me, you know, out of the trenches and across into no man's land, that kind of thing. But I didn't. We'll be looking at Jesus as a charismatic leader next week. But I lacked that charisma, obviously. I needed something beyond simply a willingness to do the task in order to encourage them to do it themselves. And this is kind of where the model of moral influence falls down as a standalone model. Because where is the encouragement to live the way Jesus did if it's just a good way to live? After all, most people these days are in no doubt that smoking kills. But even the threat of a painful death isn't sufficient to motivate many to quit. Why should people stop living for number one and start living for everyone else and for God? Why should they start following the example of Jesus, living the Jesus way? Just doing things right doesn't compel anyone to do the same, does it? The theologians that developed this model said that it was the death of Jesus on the cross that drew attention to the better way. That it was the cross that underlined the call for us to live this way, even to the point of persecution and death. However, Jesus did so much more than that. He did stand to be judged in our place. He did defeat the fear of what death holds in store for us. He did pay some kind of penalty for our sin, so that through him we were able to approach a holy, perfect, pure God. And there was more, though, because we were undoubtedly saved for more in this life too. In an episode of, if the band want to start coming back because I'm coming to a close, in an episode of Frasier I saw recently, due to the usual kind of events that you'd expect in an episode of Frasier, for those of you who know it, this radio psychiatrist from Seattle has been mistaken as dying. Okay, he was in A&E, he left, somebody else jumped the queue by taking his identity, then died, and so the obituary for Fraser Crane is published in the Seattle newspapers. And Fraser gets to read his obituary, and it upsets him, not because people thought he was dead, but because it's so short. Because it says so little. And so he sets about writing his own obituary that he will then live to fulfill, so that when it's published, people will say, what an amazing guy. So he plans to go to South America and discover the lost treasure of the Incas. He plans to learn Russian. He plans to develop a perpetual motion engine. He plans all these things. And then he realizes, having failed dismally on the very first one, which was to roller skate or something, he realizes maybe he needs to trim back. And so he sits down, he's going to learn Russian. He thinks he can do that. And his father says to him, actually, I think you can do whatever you put your mind to, Fraser, because you always have. But then he says these words. But I think what you discovered this week was that something's missing from your life. And that before you start to fill it up with everything but the kitchen sink, I think you ought to ask yourself, what is it that I really want? So before you fill up your life with everything but the kitchen sink, ask yourself what it is you really want. What it is you really need. And hopefully, this morning, I've given you the answer already. Amen. May we grasp with all God's people how wide and long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. And may we be filled with the very nature of God. Amen.